Our Father in heaven, we just pulled aside the curtain and saw a vision of what heaven, the throne, your throne, looks like. And we saw strange things that made Daniel a little bit anxious, strange things that seem puzzling, but strange things that we can also know, not just because of the interpretation that was given to Daniel, but because we're about to hear the interpreter himself explain them as we come to hear Jesus' words now. Oh, Father, we pray in this session of church camp, help us to see what it means to connect to Jesus and to share why he is worthy with others. Oh, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn to our second reading where we do read, we hear the interpreter give meaning to these things. Go to Matthew chapter 28. You'll see it at the top of your outline there, Matthew 28. We're going to read a passage that people could call one of those purple passages. It's famous, that is. It's one of those ones the church can often go to. You may have heard this before. I know you have, at least, if you're part of a Reforming church, because I've preached it before. Probably a couple of times now in the history of our church plan of 3.5 years. But it is so key to come back and remember what our mission is. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." As we read those words, it makes me think about, reflect upon, there's something built into humans, us, you and I, that we like to share what is worthy. There's something built into us that we do that, isn't there? I grew up in the 80s and the 90s, so I don't have a memory of where we have, you know, a bunch of photo albums in our old farmhouse. It takes up a whole bookshelf section. I don't have any memory of ever my mum picking out one of those photo albums and saying, "Look at this plate of food we had once. Look at the pictures of the food we took. Remember that breakfast at church camp? Oh, two of my favourite beverages, orange juice and coffee. Remember that?" I don't have any memory of that. Why? Because we just didn't do that. I don't know of anyone in the 80s or 90s using the old style camera that took pictures of their food, or maybe food magazines, and maybe you're one of them and you just don't want to say it. But now we do it all the time, don't we? Social media, Facebook, whatever your flavor or taste is, Instagram, Twitter, whatever it is, we post pictures of everything now, don't we? Really everything. I'm hearing a yes, a yes. Like, it might be food, but I notice it's gone a little bit out of fashion. Right? There's not so much food these days. It can be anything. It can be a pair of shoes. Yes. I'm not picking things that I've necessarily seen from Reforming Church's crowd Facebook page. It could be anything. It could be a sunrise or a sunset or just the sun. It could be clouds. It could be our drone that we're flying around, taking a picture of itself, which would be a clever thing to do. It wouldn't matter what it is. We like to share what we think is worthy. That's why I think we do that. I know that sometimes we feel like that's a bit annoying, people posting the same picture of their coffee and orange juice all the time. But I think that there's something built into humans. We love to share what we think is worthy of sharing. Why? Because we want others to have the experience of it. We take photos at a wedding because we want to share with others. "Look what's happening here. This is wonderful." We take photos of a sporting event because we want people to share in our enthusiasm for this sport. We take photos. We love to share what we think is worthy of people sharing in, of sharing in the same experience. And Christians know that all too well, don't we? We love to share, we want to share who is most worthy of sharing in such an experience, the experience of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. We sang two songs, that God has exalted him to the highest place, therefore every tongue will confess, every tongue will share, that one day he is worthy. And we sang another song that we're never alone because Christ is with us. He is worthy. We want those who are struggling in sin, we want those who are struggling in fear, we want those who really have times of disquiet or anxiousness to know and to be sharing in this experience of knowing it's okay because Jesus, with Jesus, you're never alone. We want that. You know, I doubt any of us in the Reforming Church, particularly, I doubt any of us would ask, should I share Jesus with others? No one goes around saying, should I share Jesus with others? That's not the question we ask. I think we're all convinced of that. We know we ought to, we know we should, we know that he is worthy of sharing. This morning, I want us to look at Matthew 28 with the context of Daniel 7 and see the question is, how? So we know Jesus is worthy of sharing, but how? How do I do that? Do I kind of take a picture of my Bible and just stick it up on Facebook every day? He's my favorite thing. How do I take a picture of Jesus and share him that way? How do I share him who is worthy so that others may experience him too? How do I do that? Well, Reforming Church, may I add our welcome to you on our weekend away, and at this point, talk about what these three sessions are all about. Our weekend away is a perfect opportunity to take a look under the bonnet of our church. We'll lift the bonnet up, look at the engine, and see what drives us. How do we work? And I'm going to refer to you to the last page in your booklet to talk about this briefly. Keep your finger where you are in that session. Go to the last page of your church camp booklet, and you'll see there we have a document. It's a bit rough at the moment. It's been around for a few years, and it probably should be published on a website or put somewhere. It's called Our Plans and Prayers. It's our vision statement, if you like. Now, depending who you work for, I don't know, we work for different companies and organizations, your company organization might have a vision statement. It might be one of those things that's stuck somewhere on the wall, usually though in the drawer, and no one ever reads it. And there's one right here behind me. I want to point out to you, there's one just there. It's part of this campsite. And it usually goes something like this. So this campsite has a vision, mission, and values statement. And Our Plans and Prayers has this too. Our Plans and Prayers summarize this. We call it Plans and Prayers because we're not like every other organization that says, we're going to do this under our own steam. We say, look, here's the plan, but we've got to pray. It's God's work. We're just doing it. So we're Our Plans and Prayers. But it encompasses three things. I want you to notice that most organizations go with, this is kind of vision statement 101 stuff, they go with something like a vision, a mission, and values in that order. But if you look up this sort of stuff on the net or in books or do some research, no one agrees on what this order should be. No one agrees exactly what a vision statement is or a mission statement or values is a bit clearer, but no one has any agreement on this. It's pretty much up for grabs. Well, their vision starts first. And then the mission comes second. For us, for good reason, I think biblical reason, our mission comes first. I want you to look at that page. I think you'll see why our mission comes first. Our mission is Jesus' mission. He gave it to us, that we make disciple makers of Jesus Christ. Our vision, therefore, is our discipleship pathway, and that is connect, grow, and serve. We want to see people. Our vision is for the future. We want to see more and more people connect, grow, and serve in Christ. And what do we value? Well, it's what you hear a lot at Reforming Church. We value, our values are wrapped up in this statement, that we are reforming by the good news of Jesus, by the gospel of Jesus. We value. Why does the mission come first? Why did I point that one out to you? It's because of Matthew 28. Jesus here, the context of him, he is the risen Lord. And he gives us the mission. We didn't invent this. We didn't make this up. It's not like we walk around going, okay, we're going to plant a church and we need to think about what we ought to do. Are we going to manufacture cars? No. Are we going to produce great oranges? No. Are we going to take photos of our new pair of shoes and post them up? No. What are we going to do? Oh, we should listen to Jesus. Because Jesus gives us the mission of the church. And that gives us an opportunity to think about why we have the first part of our discipleship pathway, why we have a thing called Connect. Let's look at our Connect ministry. Let's get under the bonnet and ask the question, how can people connect to Jesus? How may we share him who is worthy so they connect to Jesus? And the first thing is, you see our outline there, the first thing comes from verses 16 and 17 in Matthew 28. The first thing is, people need to see the authenticity of Jesus. How authentic he is. I don't know if you've noticed, but your friends, we live in a generation where just telling people a bunch of propositions, a bunch of statements, doesn't roll well anymore. Our friends, our neighbours, they want to know, does it really work? Is it real in history? Is it really authentic? Is this the real deal? And Jesus here shows us how he is the real deal. We pick it up at the end of Matthew's Gospel, of course, and we don't have time to read it all this morning, but Matthew's Gospel is an account. It's his biography of the life of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. And here in verse 17, look at verse 17. At the end of all this, the disciples of Jesus, his closest friends, go to meet him. And do you notice what they do in verse 17? They do what your friends probably shouldn't do when they go and meet you at the coffee shop. What do? They worship him. I hope you've never had a situation where you go to the coffee shop to meet your friends and they turn up and worship you. That would be a bit odd. And you probably should do what the angel does in Revelation to John, who has one of those kind of brain meltdown moments where he worships the angel and the angel says, "Get up, I am not Jesus." But Jesus doesn't stop them. Here are Jesus' closest friends. They've been with the man for 3 years. They've eaten, camped out on church camps many a time on a mountain, slept in the Garden of Gethsemane and literally slept when Jesus said, "Wake up and pray." That was their church camp experience before he died. And now they meet the man who is their closest friend and they worship him. But some doubted. Notice that? See verse 17? And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, here's the question. Is that embarrassing for us? Why include that, Matthew? Oh, that makes it harder now. It makes it awkward. But some doubted. Orcs? Like, that's just hard, man. Like, I'm trying to convince my friends of Jesus, and you've got here that some doubted. That's not going to help here. Look, let's just, maybe Mark doesn't, you know, maybe, why include that? The doubting here by Matthew is included on purpose. Why does he include it? Because he remembered it that way. How does it help us? Because it shows us how authentic this scene is. See, you wouldn't make that up, would you? If you're Matthew, who was there, Matthew the tax collector, if you're going to have a story that you're going to sell to the world, stake your life on it, send it out there, copy it, have people perhaps hunt you down because of this story, well, if you're going to have a story and you're going to, you know, convince people, you'd want to make it the most glowing story ever, make it up. You'd say, well, no one doubted. Everyone's absolutely convinced. He actually includes some doubted because that's how he remembers it and that's how authentic it was. Here we have the eyewitnesses of Jesus. And Matthew doesn't leave anything unimportant. He doesn't leave out anything authentic that happened because this is not a fairy tale. Fairy tales have those kind of stories that just, well, there's no one that doubts. But this is not a fantasy of people who really wanted to believe that Jesus was alive. This is not a made-up story of those who are in kind of discipleship denial. This is a story, an event, where people saw someone extraordinary. And they had lots of questions and thoughts that were coming into their mind even as they worshipped him. The historical account of Jesus shows how authentic he is. Shows how authentic this event is. We should not be ashamed or embarrassed by the fact that Matthew records some doubted, because that's recorded for us too. Because if you're having some doubts and you're still thinking some things through, You're having that same experience of getting to know Jesus. You're having the experience that we want our friends to have of coming to the Bible and going, look, I've got some doubts, I've got some questions, I've got some thoughts, but I genuinely want to see who the authentic Jesus is. That is where we want people to be, to start with. We want them to come to the Bible that way. We want them to have an experience of knowing, warts and all, what's going on here. That ordinary people like you and I had some doubts. But when ordinary people like you and I meet Jesus, whatever doubts we have, look at how they're quickly expelled. And we see they're expelled because they see, verse 18, the authority of Jesus. Not just how authentic the man is. The man is authentic. He is really alive. Look, if you've got a friend who died, and we all have friends that have died, this church has a friend who has died, and then next thing, a few days later, we go and meet with them and they're alive, there's all sorts of things going to be running through your mind. Your heart is going to be the heart rate of someone running a marathon. These guys see the authentic Jesus, the man who was alive, but next what they see is something grand beyond measure. They see his authority. Verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. When Jesus says, verse 18, if you've read your Old Testament, if you've read Daniel 7, you have Daniel 7 reverberating in your mind. It's like a bell. Dong, dong, dong. You remember what you were taught in kids' church. You remember what you've been taught since a creche time. You remember what you were taught as your family opened the Bible and read Daniel 7. You remember that quiet time you had where you fell asleep even as you read Daniel 7. You remember. Hang on a minute. Daniel 7's been one of those things that perplexed Daniel. We know this because we read it. It perplexed him and it perplexes us. And what does Daniel 7 say? Daniel 7 has those words, all authority given to someone. But the weird thing about Daniel 7 that perplexed people for generations was, here is someone who is the Ancient of Days. We get a peek behind the curtain into the throne room of God. And there are 10,000 by 10,000 innumerable people serving him. Here is God himself in all his glory, and yet God gives all his glory, dominion and power and kingdom, strangely for us, strangely for Daniel, to someone who is, when he enters the room, who is he? He's a man. All authority that God has is given to a man. And Daniel 7 says, here is one like a son of man. That is, in other words, he is God, he is divine, yet he looks like a man. The Messiah, the Savior, is going to be God himself, but human. And Jesus says, like the bell ringing out of the Old Testament being fulfilled, I am that human. All authority has been given to Jesus. Now, if you were to stop there, just at that statement in verse 18, look at verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. If you were to stop right there and there were no more words, there was no verse 19, and there's no verse 20. Just imagine for a moment that those verses weren't there. And that's all that Jesus said, and then he ascends to heaven. Do you know it wouldn't make any difference what would come next, would it? Like, if Jesus has all authority, and he said, now go and do the hokey pokey every Sunday. Gather together, 10:30 a.m. in the morning, you grab a coffee, and then all of you reforming church for about an hour or an hour and a quarter are going to do the hokey pokey. What would you do? You'd go and do it. Because Jesus said so. Why? Because he has all authority. If Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, the whole universe, from here to the end of the universe that we've never even seen, if he has all authority and he said, now go and do the hokey pokey, you would turn yourself around. You would throw your whole self in and then your whole self out. You throw your whole self in and then you would shake it all about because Jesus said so. Because he's got all authority. That would be your mission. And that would be your mission statement. We as a church do the hokey pokey. That's what we do. If that little clip was put out of there on social media, a lot of people are going to be very confused right now. So I'll make sure that Cameron doesn't do that. But do you see the point? With all his authority, Jesus does tell us what to do next. He gives us the mission, friends. If we were a battalion, the mission is clear. Go and execute. Get it done. The mission is before us. We're on the clock, friends. We're on the clock because Jesus is coming back. We are on the clock and he's given us all authority and we know what the mission is because we didn't make it up. It's not like Reforming Church said with some clever minds on a church camp, oh, we got a really snazzy mission statement. It's really cool. You should hear it. We didn't make this up. Jesus gave it to us. He gives us the mission. And here it is, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus gives us the mission, verse 19 and 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. I doubt any of us would ask, should we make disciples? None of us ask that question, I don't think. Not in Reforming Church, at least. Because we know our Bibles fairly well. Everything to do with it is about the Bible. We open the Bible on a Sunday service. We spend a lot of time in the Bible. Almost half of our service, if not more sometimes, is spent in the Bible, including reading the Bible, singing the Bible, praying the Bible, teaching the Bible, discussing the Bible over morning tea, and above all, believing the Bible. In our grow groups, we spend a lot of time in the Bible. In our one-to-ones, a lot of time in the Bible. Our personal devotions are all about the Bible. So none of us really doubt, should we make disciples? We get that we should. That's actually probably not our problem. It's not my problem, at least. Can I just tell you my problem? Time to share and care time. Let me tell you my problem. Look, I'm a paid minister. I'm a pastor. I've done some training. I know I should make disciples. I know I should. But my question, my problem is how? How do I do that? What does it mean to make a disciple? What does it mean to do that? Do I find a friend and kind of go, you need to dress like me, man. Does that make a disciple? I tell you what, in history, some missionaries have done just that, sadly. Be like me. As in, dress like me, talk like me, culturally, you got to look like me. Is that making a disciple? Now, don't hear me wrong, I'm not here to diss missionaries. I love missionaries. I'm an MK. My parents were missionaries. But one of the things I noticed about hearing growing up, and I heard lots of missionaries. We had slide nights at our home, and we had missionaries come and stay with us, come to our church, lots of missionaries. But one of the things I noticed is this. Whenever a missionary particularly got up at a church like us and talked about Matthew 28, they would focus verse 19 on the first verb. They would focus on, it's actually not a verb, it's a participle, but don't worry about the distinction. The first verb, the first action word is go. They'd focus on that word. And we'd hear a half hour talk about, you gotta go, leave. Not be here. Get away somewhere else. And what invariably happened was this. We would feel like guilty. Oh, if I don't go, I'm not doing what Jesus said. So I've got to leave, go somewhere else. Of course, that becomes a problem because when I go somewhere else and then someone else speaks about Matthew 28 verse 19, I've got to leave again. I've got to go somewhere else. And there's lots of confusion about this passage. That's my point. But let's clear up the confusion by showing you the main verb or participle. Let's forget those jargony words. The main action word is not go. It's not. It is an action word. It's one of those action words. There's a few here in verse 19 and 20. There's a few words. The main action word is make disciples. That's the main word. So whenever you hear this preached and someone focuses on the go or the baptizing or whatever it is, they're focusing on the wrong main action. The main action that every other word hinges upon in this text, exegetically, in this text is make disciples. That's the main action. We have books in our bookstall. One of them, I think, might be Trellis and the Vine. It really expounds that and brings that out. The main action is make disciples. The other words, they're action words too, but they all hang off that. In fact, they don't have meaning unless they hang off make disciples. So here's the question again. How do we do that? How do we make disciples? Well, it can't be just dressing like me, being culturally like me. How do we do it? We actually find out as you look at those other little action words, flesh it out. If making disciples is the main game, how do we do it? It's as you go. It's wherever you go. Look, it doesn't matter whether you're in Southeast Bendigo or in South Sudan. It doesn't matter you're in South America or in Southeast Bendigo. Wherever you are, as you go, just in your day-to-day activity, make disciples. We might do a whole bunch of stuff as a church, but the main game is making disciples, whatever we do, wherever we go. The second one we see of little actions that hang off make disciples is baptizing. And all sorts of questions come up about what does that mean? How much water? Is it enough water? All that sort of stuff. But I want you to see Jesus' point here is actually not about the water. And Jesus' point here is baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's about identifying with who is God. Who is your God? Here, it's about identifying with Jesus as Lord. A lot of us identify with different things. I'm an Australian. I'm a rugby fan. You're a loser because you're a rugby fan. Whatever it is. But the major identification, no matter your gender, no matter your political persuasion, no matter your enthusiasm for different interests, your work. You know, people say, g'day, what's your name? I'm Jack. What do you do? Oh, I'm a... trying to think of a very fancy title. I build the world with concrete. We make ourselves our identity in our work very easily, don't we? Whether we manage a concrete plant or whether we care for a church, we make ourselves, that's who I am. And Jesus says, no. Cut all that. Your primary identity in baptizing is Jesus is Lord. He's your Lord. Baptizing is identifying with Jesus. And we'll see in other texts also his church. I say, Jesus is Lord. That's who's my Lord. And then the third thing we do, if Jesus is Lord, Jesus says, is teach disciples all that I've commanded you. I think at this point, when I look at churches and I look at mission statements, it's actually quite fashionable. I don't know if you noticed this. I do. It's quite fashionable for lots of churches these days to say, oh, we're about making disciples. Very fashionable. I actually think that is a great thing. Probably 10 years ago, it wasn't that. It was something else. We have the best music. Well, there's always going to be some better music, you know? Because of country music, there's always someone that's going to have better music. But churches are doing what's good. We're actually on about making disciples. Great. That's commendable. But here's what I've noticed is not happening. When I see churches and states are making disciples, there's something missing in their enthusiasm for this. I hear churches talk about we want people to relate to one another. That's fantastic. That's great. Hang out and have special kind of times of getting to know one another. Excellent. We have church camps for that. But I don't hear this. The very thing Jesus told us to do as we make disciples is teach. teach people. Teaching is missing out of many of these statements. We want it in ours. Why? Because Jesus told us to. Notice about the teaching. Teaching, the word observe that Jesus uses here, and the other word you could use is keep guard. That is, observe all that I commanded you. Jesus has commanded the whole thing. And that, by the way, what has Jesus commanded? I put it to you, it's the 66 books of the Bible. The whole thing. Teach disciples to observe all that, to keep guard of all that. And here's how you do it. You actually teach others who can then teach others. You know, one of my prayers is that we as a church will be like the Bereans. The Bereans in Acts 17. Paul is traveling around explaining the gospel to people. Lots of people reject it. The Bereans, what do? In Acts 17, if you've seen it before, they get their Bibles open. They get their Old Testaments open and they examine these things daily to see if it's true. I would love that for Reforming Church. I would love it that we could not wait to get our Bibles open and meet God there. That we teach people to do the same. One of my most disappointing experiences is when you meet Christians, and I've had this actually said, who say they don't think reading the Bible is the most important thing to be doing. I've heard a pastor in Bendigo, I was there in his congregation, stand up and say, you know, I'm not into theology very much. It's like a concrete manager getting up and saying, you know, I'm not into concrete very much. What are you doing that for then? We are to teach people who can teach people who can then teach other people. That's how you make disciples. You know, I actually think, I've heard this before, it's so true, you haven't made a disciple until you've taught someone who can tell someone else, until you've taught someone who can teach someone else. A disciple is someone who automatically has been taught so they could open a Bible and teach someone else. And therefore, that's where we get this statement. We don't just make disciples. We, in this church, make disciple makers. We make people who can make disciples who can make disciples. And that is our mission. That is how we share Jesus with others. We make disciple makers. And that is how we share who is worthy of an experience of being a disciple of. But here's the last part of my problem. I find that daunting. I find that so daunting. I find that so almost hard to the point of stopping. Do you? I find it hard. I look around, my background's in farming, and I just, you talk to Amy, I just think, well, that would be easier, and our farming's hard. If the weather is not too dry, which it mostly is in Australia, the rains come and wash your crops away. That can be pretty disheartening. Sometimes I look at farming and think, that would be easier than making disciples. It's just too hard. It's too daunting to teach people, to teach people, to teach people. How can we do that? Where is the power? It is in that last statement on your outline. It's a summary of this, and we sang it. Russ, you need to remember this. When you find it daunting, when you think it's too daunting to connect people to Jesus, it's so daunting. How can I even possibly do that? Here is the answer. Christ is with us, and he is worthy. Christ is with us and he is worthy. Discipleship happens in groups. It happens in groups of people. That's how it works. And that's helpful enough as it is, isn't it? You know, I think it would be incredibly hard if it was just you by yourself. If God just dropped me and said, now connect people to Jesus, I'd be going, 5 minutes later, I'm farming. See ya. But he has a plan. There are 11 on the mountain. How well did the 11 go at making disciples, do you think, from that day on? How well did they go? I would say they pretty much were used by God to make billions of disciples. wasn't their own efforts. It wasn't their own power. It was the power of knowing that Christ is with us and he has all authority and he is worthy. He is worthy to be shared. And we make disciples, therefore, in groups. Groups of people who encourage us to remember that. Encourage one another in church camp. We can connect people to Jesus and his church because he is with us now. He is with us on camp. He is with us and he has all authority. He is worthy. So we make disciples when we do this together. That means not all of us are necessarily in the Connect ministry team. Not all of us are in that team, but we all contribute to that team and its ministry. We do it together. We make disciples in the small events. I want you to notice this, because I think we think making disciples is doing the preaching or doing the evangelism or just being in the Connect team. It's more than that. It's the team effort. The team reminding one another that Christ is with us. Reminding one another that he has all authority and he is worthy to be shared. And it can be little things like we make disciples when some of us organize social events so we can just invite our friend along so they can actually have some sort of a connection, a friendship to people that are Christians. They did a poll in Sydney, Australia. 60% of people in Sydney don't know a Christian. So how on earth are 60% of Sydney or Australians or Bendigo going to know Jesus or be connected to him if they don't know a Christian? So disciple making starts, connecting starts by just even having a social event. It's that simple. Now, social events can be hard. I find social events sometimes challenging because I don't want to socialize. I want to just be on my own in a paddock. But it's easier when it's a group. We do it together. We have things like hospitality. Hospitality is the default position of a Christian. We have been given hospitality into heaven, and so we can give hospitality to the lost. Just have them over for lunch, for dinner, for a cup of tea. We run the life course. You might not run the life course, but pray when the life course is running, pray for that course. Pray for the people going to that course. Pray for Rory and Alyssa who will be running that course by and large. Pray for people to connect to Jesus. We want to see people connect to him, make friends with Christians, but most of all make friends with Jesus because that experience is worthy of sharing. You know it, don't you? You know that worthy experience of sharing Jesus. I know it's hard, but how can we? Well, just think about Matthew's gospel as we finish. Matthew's gospel, we read the last part. We read the part where Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. We read that part. But I want you to turn to the beginning of Matthew's gospel now, because there's bookends that tell us something. Go to the beginning. Chapter 1. Chapter 1 of Matthew's gospel. And so this is Christmas. Nice little joke, just to lighten the mood. Because Matthew 1, you know, Christmas time is coming. Ryan's going to be preaching a Christmas series soon in December, so we look forward to hearing that. But Matthew 1, now this is the beginning of Matthew's biography of Jesus, the beginning of the gospel, and we've read the end bit. Notice the beginning, chapter 1, verse 23. Chapter 1, verse 23, we hear this. The angel gives a message. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The bookends of Matthew's gospel start with the message that it's God with us, and it finishes with Jesus saying, I am with you to the end of the age. Friends, if you find it daunting, I do. You find it hard? I do. You think it's complicated? It's not. It mainly is about teaching people about Jesus. It starts with social events and perhaps ends in life courses and people actually going, I want to worship Jesus too. I want to share in that worthy experience of him who is worthy. I want to be with him, identify with him. That's what making disciples looks like. But the power for this, the enabling of this, comes in knowing this. God is with us. Jesus is with us. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for him. Help us to remember as we seek to see people connect with Jesus, to make disciple makers, help us to remember the power of you being with us right now. And we pray in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.